So we're in Psalm 25. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are forever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Well, there's a scene in The Hound of the Baskervilles with Sherlock Holmes, which finds a man, Sir Henry, out on a lonely walk on the unforgiving terrain of Dartmoor. In the depths of the night, the deadly Grimpen Mire oozes somewhere nearby. No help for miles around. The fog closes in on him, and he becomes lost. Then, in the distance, we hear the slavering howl of an enormous coal-black hound whose sole intent in life is hunting this one man down. Heart beating, panic-stricken, he cries out for help. Now, if you have that picture in your mind, that's somewhere near to where we find David in Psalm 25. He too is lost in verse 4. Show me your ways, Lord, teach me your paths. He's lonely. Verse 16, turn to me and be gracious, for I am lonely and afflicted. Surrounded, not by vicious hounds, but a bloodthirsty host of enemies. Verse 19, see how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. And to cap it all off, he's sinful. Verse 11, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. See, sin is a problem because it forms a barrier between him and his God. He has offended the one person who's in a position to help him out. He's lost, lonely, surrounded, and sinful. Now, I hope that you never find yourself in that exact situation, but we might feel echoes of it from time to time when we too feel lost. We don't know which way to turn in the world, when we feel lonely all by ourselves, surrounded by a world that can turn on us in an instant, and sinful, wondering, well, why would God ever help me out? And if that's the case, then Psalm 25 is the psalm for us this morning. Now, each of the verses in this psalm actually begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which means that it doesn't follow a nice straight pattern, a linear pattern of thought. And so today we're going to jump around the psalm a bit, and to help us do that, we're going to be asking David three questions. Who God helps, how God helps, and why God helps. Firstly, who does God help? It's sometimes said, isn't it, that God helps those who help themselves. I do hope, you know, that's not an idea from the Bible. It's actually an idea that sprang up in ancient Greece. Actually, the Bible says quite the opposite in verse 4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. The English Standard Version translates it a little bit differently. It says, make me to know your ways. David doesn't just want God to hand him a map and tell him to get on with it. He needs him to literally grab him by the ankles, is the idea, and place his feet where he needs to be going. Make me to know your ways. A while back, I was trying to teach my nephew and niece to do a bit of climbing, and they needed that level of supervision for me to tell them, put your feet here, put your hands there, and they would be safe. We might feel the value of that ourselves when facing a tricky or difficult situation in life, when our next step or our next word might lead us into trouble, where it feels sometimes like we're walking through a minefield. Wouldn't it be great to have God come and tell us where to place our feet so that we'd be safe? Verse 4, God, cause me to walk in your paths. Make me to know your ways. God helps, firstly, those who are helpless. Who else does he help? In verse 8, well, he helps the sinful. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. Now, that might be a little surprising. When I was at school, some of my teachers really preferred to focus their attentions on the gifted and talented students on the front row, and kind of ignored the rebellious children on the back row who were passing notes. But not God. He has a lot of time for them. He instructs sinners in his ways. That's remarkably kind. We might think that our sin removes any right that we might have to God's help, but it doesn't. I remember one time in another job where I got something badly wrong, and my boss came to me and told me how badly I'd got it wrong in every possible way. How different is God's approach? He draws near not to rub in how wrong we got it, but to help us back onto the path and to help us put it right. James 1 verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. He instructs sinners in his ways. But even more graciously, he doesn't just instruct one-time sinners in his ways. He instructs long-standing subscribers to sin. Verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth or my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Now, David's youth there isn't particularly talking about his childhood so much as it's talking about his early years of adulthood, perhaps. You remember those days yourself. They are the years of obvious pride, of oblivious selfishness, of hot-headed lust, even at times just hurting others out of ignorance. What no one really tells you at the time is that you have to live with yourself afterwards. I've known people who have retired, trying to ring people up to apologize for things that they said and did 30 or 40 years beforehand, having carried that burden with them throughout their life. But the sins of our youth might be more than just a burden. They can sometimes carry with them consequences that come and trip us up later on in life. We don't know the exact situation that David is speaking about, but perhaps some of his sins have come to form a snare for his feet. They've come back to haunt him in verse 15. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Now, preaching on this verse, the minister, Jonathan Edwards, made a great deal there of the fact that David doesn't appeal to the smallness of his sins. It would be an entirely different thing there to say, wouldn't it? For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is few and far between. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for I was having a bad day. David rather appeals to the scale, the magnitude of his sins as the very reason why God must help. God, this is way too big a problem for me. You're going to have to deal with it. Otherwise, it's not going to be dealt with. God doesn't help those who help themselves. The message of the Bible is that God helps the helpless, massive sinners who don't know how to put a foot right. And see, I suspect that's probably good news for lots of us today, particularly those of us who've lived long enough to look back on a bit of life with a sigh of regret and wonder, why did I ever do that thing? Well, know this. God sets the bar for his help so very low. The sins that we've committed don't disqualify us from God's help. Rather, they're the very thing that qualifies us for it. God sees our need and draws near to help. Didn't Jesus say, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. God helps helpless sinners. But that takes us to our second question, a slightly longer question of how God helps them. And again, it gives us a surprising answer. Sometimes we expect God to turn up in miraculous ways through and to heal and to help through angelic intervention. But here his help comes in a very ordinary form, in the very ordinary form of instruction. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is from Proverbs 15:1, which says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now that, you'll notice, isn't an army of angels coming in to helicopter us out of the presence of our enemies, is it? But it has just as much power to save if we give a gentle answer that turns away their anger. And that's the kind of help that David is asking for here. In verse 4 and 5, he says, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. Verse 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. We sang earlier, didn't we? Guide me. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Now, for some of us, school is going to be a distant memory, or perhaps for some of us, school is a difficult memory. We're quite glad to see school in the rearview mirror. But at times, I've sometimes heard Christians say, well, I've left all that behind. I'm just not all that academic, so I don't really like studying the Bible. But God's teaching is not like school. In verse 14, it says, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Another translation gloriously puts that, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, or the counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. God's purpose in teaching is very different. Some teachers will teach you only so that you'll pass an exam. Other teachers teach you so that you'll understand a subject. But God's teaching is that of a friend giving wise counsel. Brilliant news if we are lost and lonely. He draws alongside to give us the direction that we need. Don't think of a boring classroom. Think more of a fireside chat with a wiser, older friend. But that also takes us back to our first question, doesn't it, of who God helps. Confiding in those who fear him sounds quite scary at times, but it's not a cringing fear, the terror of a headmaster with a cane. But in this case, it's a respectful willingness to listen. In verse 9, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his ways. See, of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? If God's help is coming in the form of instruction, in order to be helped, then we need to have the humility to listen to that, to learn. We need to have the respect enough to heed his counsel. And so the one who is humble is the one who is helped, which raises a big question, doesn't it, of how then we listen to the Bible. Do we listen in order to critique, or do we listen just for the sake of listening so we feel like we've done our duty by coming along and listening on Sunday? By doing that, we're cutting off a potential lifeline, a great source of help. In Mark's gospel, Jesus says, consider carefully how you listen. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. But at this point, we need to think then about the mechanics of how God is going to instruct us. Because again, there are lots of unhelpful ideas floating around about this. Some people will listen for an audible voice from God, or an internal voice from God. Some people look for a sense of peace about things. That's not a great idea, is it? To be quite frank, I can have a sense of peace about lots of things that are quite sinful in my life. Some people think that God guides us by giving us particular verses, that as we maybe flip through the Bible and land on a page, that is going to give us God's specific will for our life. Some people will go to God asking for specific instruction on who to marry or what job to take, and are very disappointed when they hear nothing. Or end up investing a friend's advice with divine authority. I was guilty of that too when I was thinking of going into church work. At that point, one of my friends handed me a book about a Christian minister, and I took that as great proof and affirmation that that was going to be God's plan for my life. Turns out it was just a gift that they didn't want and had passed on to me. So how does God guide us? Well, the only way that God has promised to guide us is through his word. We can see a little of that in verse 10. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. Listening to what God has already written is the way to be safe. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that scripture is enough for equipping the servant of God for every good work. As we read the story of the Bible, we learn what is most important to God, what his concerns are, what questions he decides to answer, what questions, importantly, he doesn't decide to answer. Take, for example, the question of who to marry. Well, God has a lot to say about that, doesn't he? He says that marriage should be between one man and one woman for life. He even gives advice about the type of person that we might want to be looking to marry. Proverbs 31 is a great chapter to turn to if you're looking for a wife. He gives us big principles to work with, but allows us to work those out in the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day life. He has not told us that we have to get married. And he won't tell us specifically who to marry. He's not going to give us their names, as the Bible flops open at the book of Luke, for example. Sometimes it would be really nice if he did that. It would appear to be a helpful thing. But that's not the way that God has set things up to work. Now, guidance and the voice of God is a really big subject, and actually it's a topic that we're going to come back to later on this year, and we'll do some evening services later on this year on guidance and how God guide us. Please do be praying for that, but I also know that this is an area which can bring a great deal of anxiety and difficulty if we're looking to God for guidance. Please do come and speak to one of the elders or house group leaders or Hannah or Lauren, or speak to an older Christian about it if you are struggling with the area of guidance and what to do. God helps us by instructing us, but that's not the only way that he helps us in Psalm 25. See, it's really quite an interesting psalm. We don't hear much of David's situation. It's very hard to pin down to an event in his life. He actually seems more concerned about his sin than his situation. Verse 11, "For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." The enemies are in the background, but aren't the primary threat. The big problem is his sin, which would separate him from God. And once he's been separated from God, well, the enemies are just waiting to pounce on him in that way. David is painfully aware that he's let his God down for the zillionth time to such an extent that he now suspects, is God going to help me? That's why he asks for his sins to be dealt with, but not just to be dealt with, not just to be forgiven, but to be forgiven and forgotten. Verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me." See, one of the problems that we might experience in the Christian life is knowing that our sins are forgiven, understanding the mechanics of the cross and how Jesus' death pays for our sins, but still not feeling forgiven because we can't easily forget what we've done. And actually, that's a heavy burden to carry as well. I wonder how many beds could be freed up from psychiatric wards if the people there really knew that God had forgiven and forgotten all of their sins, that we stand in Christ, washed perfectly clean. And there was a strange little story that I came across in a magazine. I'm not wholly sure that it's entirely true, but apparently there was a woman in the Philippines who claimed to have personal conversations with God. And so the local priest tried to put her to the test and said, "Well, what sin did I commit in seminary? You ask God about that. And tell me what it was." And so she went away, and a few days later he asked, "Well, have you spoken to God yet?" And she said, "Yes." "Go on then. What was the sin that I committed?" And she replied, "God says, I don't remember." Isn't that the answer that we long for, that we long to receive, that God remembers our sins no more? See, sometimes when we forgive, there might be a tendency to forgive but not to forget, to actually remember that when it comes up in conversation the next time. But forgiving and forgetting go hand in hand with God. Our sins are wiped clean off the slate. The charge will never be brought up against us. And that is the answer that we receive in Jesus. David's fear need not plague us. Though our sins are probably more numerous than David's, though the memory bring us shame, our sins were carried by Jesus on the cross and dealt with fully, finally, paid for perfectly. They were cast into the incinerator until not even the ashes of them are left as incriminating evidence against us. Hear how Hebrews describes it. Hebrews 8:12, God says, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and will remember their sins no more." Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or this old hymn. God has forgiven all my sins. Behind his back, they are all cast. He'll never call to mind again the sins he's vanquished in the past. We need never fear that God will fail to help us. God helps sinners. And if he sent his son to help us whilst we were still his enemies, well, now that his friends, we're his friends, will he not also give us all things? God is always ready to help. But it doesn't end there. See, the psalm tells us why God is committed to help us as well. Let's look briefly at our last question. Why does God help us? Why does God help David? Verse 6, remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. The answer David gives is, well, because that's what God is like. This is his character. In all God's dealings with David so far, he has been merciful and loving. But even before David, God was merciful and loving. He was merciful and loving to Joshua, merciful and loving to Moses, merciful and loving to Jacob, merciful and loving to Isaac, merciful and loving to Abraham, merciful and loving to Noah, merciful and loving to Adam, merciful and loving to Eve. God has a proven track record of mercy and love. He's not a grumpy old man who we have to strong arm into action. He's not a hostile hothead who we have to pacify into protecting us. He has a proven track record of mercy and love. It's what he's like. But I don't know about you, but I find that hardest to remember when I most need it. When I'm lost, lonely, surrounded, or sinful, that idea tends to fly out of the window. Well, God doesn't care for me then, does he? Perhaps a more patient answer would be to look back on God's dealings with his people in the past, to look back on his dealings with us in the past, how he's given us life and breath and everything else, how he's fed us and kept us, how he's been patient with us, how he sent his son to die for us, and just give him the benefit of the doubt, as David does in verse 1. Say, in you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. But there's another reason why God helps David. He helps him out of his character, of course. It's because what God is always like, and he helps him because of his name. Verse 11, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. And this is a really helpful thing to grasp. In one sense, it's not going to look good for God if David ends up defeated after vocally and confidently saying, I'm trusting God. Verse 1, in you, Lord God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. God's name would be tarnished somewhat if he didn't act in mercy. Now, we can't push this idea too far, can we? We can't put God to the test. Even Jesus refuses to test God by jumping off the edge of the temple. But it does give us confidence that God is going to bring us safely to the new creation. God is not going to back down on any one of his promises to David. He's not going to back down on any one of his promises to us, because it would tarnish his name if he did. He will be known as a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And to prove it, he's chosen you to show just how loving he is. He's chosen you to demonstrate just how far his love is going to stretch, as it says in Romans. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His promises fulfilled will exceed even our wildest imaginations and expectations, because they will be the demonstration, the proof of how wide and long and high and deep is God's love for us. And that's the truth that we need to remember, isn't it? When we're lost, lonely, surrounded, or sinful. Well, we need to remember, don't we, who God helps. He helps very great sinners. How God helps? By instructing them and by forgiving and remembering their sins no more. And why God helps? So that we'll sing the praises of his name forever. And we're going to do that now as we sing Psalm 25.